We'll take a few moments this morning to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We do that by having a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know not what lies ahead, but we can already see the dark clouds looming on the horizon. But we have nothing to fear. But it's imperative that we already have that security that comes from knowing that we are eternally yours. To know that nothing can snatch us out of your hand. Knowing what lies ahead, the wonderful, great, majestic future that you have planned for each and every one of us. So we pray that you will help us to focus this morning, because it's so necessary for us to inculcate the doctrines of eternal security. So we pray that you will be with us and you will speak to us from your word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you get the magazine Israel My Glory, but it is an extraordinary magazine, and it has an especially great message for us in this particular issue. It has a warning for us. There's just a few phrases that caught me in this one particular article that was written by, where's his name? William Crewson. And the name of the article is The Wake Up Call. Have you ever heard that a picture's worth a thousand words? Well, I have a picture for you this morning. This was on the first page of this magazine article. I take it that you get the message. Now, where's my pointer? I don't think there's a pastor around that doesn't feel like him from time to time. They had on the cover, I couldn't get this one up on the screen, but this is a picture of the church, and these are people sleeping on the steps, and this is Paul Revere riding up, and they're asleep. They didn't get the message. There is tyranny in the world, apostasy in the church, and apathy in the pew. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? It's probably later than most of us think. This world is in a moral free fall like never before in history. The alarm has sounded and we need to heed the call. But what are people doing? They are rolling over and yawning in the face of God. Do you know what's wrong in the church today? Well, we could all have our own opinions of that. But he says, too many sermons are like bedtime stories rather than reveilles. Y'all know, maybe the younger people do not know what reveille is. I was never in the service, but I heard reveille every morning. I mean, I really heard it. My dad would come into my room. I hated it. Every morning he would do that. So I'm very well. You know, it's a brash sound to it on purpose. So when he would start, oh, please. But it didn't change anything. Next morning, same thing. He says, how can we sit comfortably in the pew when civilization is crumbling around us? He says, I am amazed that today there is no sense of shame. We have a generation of unblushables, people who commit immorality and are not ashamed. And then he quotes Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And I think that's describing us today. I'm not going to go into any more detail on that. I just thought that was this picture grabbed my attention. And then those phrases did. I think it's very apropos of our society today. But we're going to stick to our knitting. We're going to continue in the fundamentals. What we are concentrating on is the doctrine of eternal security. Because if you don't internalize that doctrine, if you don't have that very secure in your own soul, then nothing else seems to really, doesn't matter that much if you're not sure where your eternal destiny is going to be. Once you have that solidified in your soul, then you're ready to address other issues. So that's one reason we are spending this amount of time on it. And we've been going over the different passages that people would use in order to shake your trust in that particular doctrine. Some say it means once saved, always saved. And that's true, but that's like a little bumper sticker. It really doesn't tell you that much. We are kept by the power of God, not our own power. And we've been going through these verses that would tend to make someone think, well, maybe that's not altogether right. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We started in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, where he just stopped what he was teaching and saying, and he said, I'd like to teach you more, but you're dull of hearing. You really should be teaching others, but now you need to be taught, and not the meat of the word, but milk. See, he is really stepping on their toes big time here. And then he says, you need to, again, learn the elementary principles, the basic doctrines, and we will do this if God allows us to, if He gives us the time. For a while, I've been wondering how much more time is God going to give us to learn and to grow, because it appears that the time is getting short. The world is becoming more wicked. And we are more dependent than ever upon God's grace, moment by moment. Now, what is Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 all about? We've already gone through the first three verses of Hebrews 6 in detail. And we've actually already gone through verses 4 through 5. Which will answer the first question that I'm posing here. What is Hebrews about? There are three different ideas. There are three different schools of thought when it comes to this particular part of Scripture. The first one is there are those who think that it's about believers who lost their eternal salvation. And you might be amazed at how many people think that that is possible. They think that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then in a point in time do something that will cause you to lose your salvation. And we see that in the verses 4 through 5. In other words, it has to be distorted. Let's read that particular portion, starting with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, we went over that in great detail, once and for all enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Remember that word was guomai, and it means to taste, not just a little taste like you want to find out how something tastes. No, it means to completely consume. And one of the scriptures has to do, and it is also in Hebrews, that Christ tasted death. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The very last part of it says that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Christ didn't just nibble at the edges when he went to the cross. He received the full payment for our sins. So again, when it means, when it's describing those who have tasted the heavenly gift is salvation, eternal salvation, and it means to completely partake of it. And then we saw the next phrase, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And to partake of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you had some type of an experience, some kind of emotional experience, and you're basing everything on your salvation because of that. In fact, that gives me the opportunity to put up something on the board that I showed you last time, and some of you weren't here, and you all need to see it again because it's very important. When it says that he has partaken of the Holy Spirit, these are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I have 11 of them. And at least the first 7, these believers experienced. Now, how do I know that these believers experienced at least the first 7? Because every believer experiences the first 7. So to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit means all of these things had to take place. Of course, the first one here is that he convicts unbelievers, John 16:8. When you were an unbeliever, when I was an unbeliever, we were spiritually dead. We could not understand spiritual phenomenon. We were dichotomous. We only had a soul and a body. We couldn't understand spiritual things. So God, the Holy Spirit, had to take up the slack and enable us to understand spiritual phenomena that otherwise we would not be able to understand. And in this case, it would be the gospel. So that happens to every person who becomes a believer. They have to be helped by the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel. The second thing was that he regenerates believers, Titus 6:5. Regeneration means that you were born again. We were all born physically. I am really sharp today. I can look at you and know that you were born physically at one time. But what I can't do is look at you and tell if you were born spiritually or not. However, you must be born again. You must acquire a human spirit. And that is done by God the Holy Spirit when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's one of the ministries that happens immediately. And where some people get off base is they think, well, this means that they have some kind of overwhelming emotional experience. And some do and some don't. It's not a requirement. None of these things are something that you feel. Usually when it happens, you don't even know it happens. And later on, as you're growing spiritually, the Bible tells you what happened in that point of time. Number 3 is he indwells believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul is always using this phrase. Know you not? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to do a study one of these times. How many times that Paul says, don't you know this? Now, why do you think he was asking his congregation, he had several of them, don't you know this? Well, he's asking them because he had already taught it. And some people think they hear something one time and they've got it. Usually the first time you hear it, you may understand it. But that doesn't mean that you know it. You don't know it until you can go to someone and articulate it to someone in your own words. That's when you can be pretty well assured that you know it. Number 4 is he fills believers. That means that the Holy Spirit is in the driver's seat. It means he is the one influencing your life. The old sin nature was told to take a back seat. And of course, that happens until your volition, your own prerogative says, well, no, you know, this filling of the Holy Spirit is fine, but I really want to do this. The next thing you know, you're getting a little closer to it. It's looking better all the time. The next thing you know,
I think I'll just do it. And when you do that, of course, you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you are carnal. Where would you go in the Bible to demonstrate to someone that a believer has two states? That is, a status, two different statuses. One carnal, one spiritual. You would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First couple of verses right off the bat explains that. Number 5, he gives you a spiritual gift. Every one of you as believers have a spiritual gift. A particular niche. Something that you're really good at. Something that you're motivated to do in order to minister to the needs of others. Do y'all remember, I think it was last Sunday or two Sundays ago, I said that we needed some ladies, not ladies, it could be anybody, it doesn't have to be ladies, to help clean the church once a month? I just thought I'd say that since we're talking about spiritual gifts. Number 6, he seals believers. A seal is a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You want a guarantee? Then just go to, don't go now, but go to Ephesians 1, 13 sometime and you'll see the sealing of the Holy Spirit, a guarantee that you are God's. Then number 7 is one of the most important ones. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you ever want to get different takes on something, if you're around believers, just throw that out just for fun. I don't know how long it's going to remain fun, but you will get a response. Just ask someone, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And see what they say. It's interesting. Of course, we know that it's identification with Jesus Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with water. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit permanently identifies you with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So from now on, for all eternity, you are going to be in Christ. That's your position. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to act like Christ. A lot of times we don't, but you are always in Christ. Number 8 is the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You can't grind your teeth and just produce that fruit. You can't make a commitment. Sometimes this happens after New Year's resolutions. I'm going to start producing that fruit. You just watch. And you go out there in your own power and you're trying to do it and you don't even get out of the starting blocks. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. And I'm not going to tell you what the fruit is. You go to, not now. Go to Galatians 5:22. And if you don't know I'm going to give you a heads up on something. If you don't know what the spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit is, you better learn. And you better learn pretty quick. Or else you're going to be embarrassed. And you know why? Because Fabian is going to have the kids come in and they're going to each give you the spiritual gifts. They're each going to say what the spiritual gifts are. And when you have these little kids out here doing it and you don't know what it is, it might be a little uncomfortable. So I'm just giving you a heads up on that. Number 9 is he is the intercessor. We pray as best we can, but we never can express fully what is in our soul. And the Holy Spirit takes up the slack in that. Aren't you glad? I think every one of us stammer and stumble and try to express. But it's nice to know that the Holy Spirit can take up that slack and help us in that regard. Number 10, he is our teacher. This is John 14:26. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm just a voice. But your true teacher is the Holy Spirit. Because when you learn, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one that teaches you that spiritual phenomenon. It's not on your intellect. It's not on your IQ. Or your education. It all has to do with the Holy Spirit teaching. The last one is he is your guide, John 16:13. We live in a time where very little is as it appears. Deception is everywhere. And we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit more than ever. So there you have it. You had a chance to get those. If you don't have it, you'll just have to go online, I guess. So that has to do back. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted, same word again there, guomai, the good word of God. By the way, that word there is not logos, it's rhema, R-H-E-M-A, and it's talking about the spoken word. Now, why do you suppose it was the spoken word? Because most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet, it was just conveyed by word of mouth. And the powers of the age to come, they had experienced all of these things, and that would be the power using the spiritual gifts, the pre-canon period, supernatural spiritual gifts they had experienced. They had done all of that. So I said all of this in order to help you see that this is referring to believers. So when we go back to this first one here, and I put it back on the board. Now, remember we were talking about there are three different ideas about what Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is talking about. So this part of the answer is right. It is talking about believers. However, it's not talking about believers who lose their salvation, because that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. The second idea about what it's about is people who profess to be believers, but were not. In other words, we're going to get to let's just look in your Bible. So I guess you need to have this in your mind already. We went through all these things in verse 5, and verse 6 is when it starts getting sticky. And then have fallen away. Underline that, because that is the nemesis right there. You're talking about all these things that are describing a believer, and then you have the phrase, and fall away. So for the first group, they say, okay, they're believers, and they fall away. Well, they did something, they just lost their salvation. The second one says that these are people who only profess to be believers, but were not truly believers. Now, what group, what? Let me ask you this way. What theological concept would ascribe to this one? It would be Reformed theology, wouldn't it? Reformed theology. That's, some would call that Calvinism. Because they think you must persevere. You can never just drop off the cart. You fell off the wagon or whatever. No, if you're truly a believer, that won't happen. And I've asked them before, well, does that mean that no true believer that is elect ever falls off the cart? Oh, well, maybe for a little while, but they always get back on. And then I give them all the examples in the Bible of believers who had drastically fallen off the cart, never got back on. And does that mean they weren't truly believers? So this is just coming in the back door. It's a refusal to believe that believers can fall away. And in fact, most believers have fallen away, and they are so far, there's no way that anyone could say that they just have a little temporary lapse. These are believers who would embarrass hell. And just from all the way to the nth degree. So this would be people who profess to be hell, and profess to be believers, but were not. And my contention is they were believers. They weren't only professing to be believers, they were believers. And we've demonstrated that. It took a whole Sunday to do that, prove that they are believers. And the third idea here is that these are believers who are in danger of receiving divine discipline, but not in danger of losing their salvation. And I sign on to that one. These are believers. And there is a dire warning here. But it is not that they're going to lose their eternal salvation, because if that's the case, if we can lose our salvation, then Jesus Christ went to the cross for naught. And that's a harsh thing to say. And yet, that is the truth of it. So these are the three ideas about Hebrews chapter 6 and these few verses. So now we're going to go on to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. And what I've done is I've given you in the blue, in the brackets, what this, the keys to understand this verse. So Hebrews 6, 6 starts out and says, "And then have fallen away." This is where a lot of people just, they think, if you're a believer, there's no way you can really fall away. And people are judging other people by their what? Their behavior. They don't understand what stinkers believers can be. We've got a whole church full of stinkers. I'm the chief stinker. I never get an amen, but now I get an amen. All right, well. You're not supposed to have fun at church, are you? Okay, Hebrews 6, "And then have fallen away" means become negative towards God and His Word. That's what it means to fall away. Now, that might manifest itself in a lot of ways. But according to Hebrews chapter 10, which we went over not too long ago, one of the first signs of falling away is no longer assembling together, which is a command. When you don't assemble together to get the Word and to fellowship with other believers, that is a sign that you may be on that course of falling away. Now, that doesn't mean we put on our judge's hat and start judging anybody that isn't here today. It just simply means that that is one of the signs. Because if you do that, and if you're not consistently taking in God's Word, getting that spiritual nourishment, then the next thing you're going to know is that you're starting to lose your confidence in God's Word. And that has that is very serious. When you no longer are confident about the things you learned, it's a slippery slope to get into reversionism and get into what these people got into, or something similar anyway. "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, this impossible is so emphatic. We're in verse 6. Do you know in the Greek where that word is? I know we have some guys out here that have laptops and they're looking at their Greek right now and they would be able to tell you. It's adunitas, and it means impossible, and it's the first word. And they put it there for emphasis. In the English, to make all this smooth and try to make it go right, we have it in verse 6. That's the first word in this whole idea from verse 4 to 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what this means is to teach them again the list of fundamental doctrines. See, this is how people take it. They say, okay, if these people fall away, now the Arminian would say, well, he fell away, he's lost his salvation. And even worse news now, it's impossible to renew him again. You've lost it, you're toast. You're going to hell, period. And there, you'd be surprised at how many people believe that. How can you have any peace and security thinking that, well, maybe you don't know for sure if you fell away. Did you fall away far enough? Did just a little fall and you get right back on? Does that mean it's impossible to renew you again? You're going to hell because of that? Or does it take a lot of times to fall off? Do you have to fall off and get a concussion? I mean, what is it that you have to do before it's impossible to renew you again? That's their idea. And for the Calvinist view, they would say it's impossible because they weren't elect. It doesn't matter, really. The falling off shows that you weren't really saved to begin with. You didn't really believe. You didn't have enough faith, or you didn't have the right kind of faith, so it's impossible to renew you because you weren't chosen anyway. I mean, that's bad news, isn't it? What this means is it's impossible to teach them again the list of fundamental doctrines. Go back in your scriptures, look back over here again. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "And let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works. That's the first item in a list of five things that he's going to list. And it was the practice of the Greeks whenever they would refer to a list that has already been given, is to just mention the first item on the list. And that's what is happening here. The writer of Hebrews is just saying, once they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. He could say it's impossible to renew them again to understand repentance from dead works and faith towards God and baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He could have given the whole list, but that's not what they did. All they had to do was give the first item in the list, and they knew that they were referencing the list. So this is what this is saying. All these believers, that all these things have happened to them, it's impossible when they have fallen away to renew them again to repentance, which means to teach them again the list of fundamental doctrines. Now, it's going to go on and explain some more things about it, but he's saying when they fall away, they're going to be in a certain state. It's impossible to start training them with regards to fundamental doctrines because they have already turned their back on God and His Word. So, and then if fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again in repentance, since they again, and this, in our language, it's easier to understand it because this is in the present tense. As long as they continue to do something, it's impossible to teach them the basic doctrines again. That's what this verse is saying. And what is the basic, as long as they continue to do something, what were they continuing to do? Crucify to themselves the Son of God. That's what they were continuing to do. And we know what in this is written to who? The Hebrews, Jews. What did they do for 1500 years or so? They did sacrifices. And then Christ comes to the cross and he sends Paul out and he sends Peter and he sends others. And they go around with the message saying, look, you're not going to, we're not supposed to do sacrifices anymore because the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of what? The world has come. The sacrifice has been made. We're not going to go into the holy days and feast days and sacrifices and circumcision and all these other things of the Mosaic law. We're in a new dispensation. Now we have a communion. We have the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, instead of the Passover. Everything has changed. And Paul would go into a synagogue and tell them that. And what kind of response do you think they had? That he had? Do you think they said, we're so glad you told us that? You know, we're going to start that right away today. We don't have any questions. We believe you. And we're not, no, we know better than that. Now, these were believers. These are Christians, church age believers. That had a lot of pressure on them. They've been taught, they had already been taught those fundamentals. They knew it. But they were Jews, they were Hebrews, and they lived in the sphere of Jews who went to the what? Synagogue, synagogue. And the pressure was so intense because they were ostracized, they were shunned because they were not doing what everybody else had always done. This was their life. It was a lot more than just people today, we go to church, and most people that go to church, and they say, I did my nod to God, I'm good for a week, and then they go back out and they forget about it. No, the Jews, Judaism was saturated in everything they were. It was who they were. And now it has changed. And this writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, every time you go back, see what they were doing was succumbing to the pressure. And they would go back into the synagogue, and they started sacrificing again. And he says, as long as you continue to do that, you're crucifying Christ again. And as long as you can continue to do that, how am I going to teach you any basic doctrines? So they were crucifying to themselves the Son of God, getting back into the sacrifices of animals again, and put him, that is Christ, to open shame. That means by alleging that his sacrifice was not sufficient. See, every time they sacrificed an animal, what was it saying? It was saying Christ's sacrifice didn't cut it. Open shame because they did it before others. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that is to the Lord? To go back and make sacrifices after He made the sacrifice? Verse 7. Now we're going to have an agricultural comparison. And you need to know these keys to understand what this is saying. For the ground. Now the ground I have here in brackets is referring to a believer. If you don't write these keys in your Bible, if you think that you can sit here and listen to this, and then later on, a month from now, look at this and know the keys, you won't know it, so you better be writing them in your Bible. The ground is a believer that drinks the rain. What does the ground need in order to survive? It needs water, doesn't it? It needs rain. We went for a long time. We had one of the worst summers we've had. And everything in my yard and my garden was just withered. It just looked like it was gone. And I thought it was gone. I thought, well, it's toast now. Nothing's going to happen. Then we had a 4-inch rain at my house. And I was telling Carrie, I looked at it, and it's just lush. I can't believe how it just started blooming. I had some kind of, I don't know the different flowers and all, but it had long leaves that went like this. And they were all laying down in that rain. They're all back up and perky and green and everything. That's how we need doctrine. We're the ground, and the rain that we need in order to produce anything is doctrine, which often falls upon it. This means consistency. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to add that part to it? For the ground, a believer that drinks in the rain, Bible doctrine, which often falls upon it. They had gotten the word, and they had gotten it often. And bring forth vegetation. This is divine good, which we would call gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what divine good is. Do I need to go back and show you the PowerPoint from 3 Sundays ago, the difference between divine good and human good? No. Okay, y'all don't want to see that again. Well, I would show it to you. It's not because y'all don't want to see it. It's just that it would mess up the flow here. By the way, where is that going to be? Where are we going to be evaluated with regards to this vegetation, this divine good? Where is that going to take place? Judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. Where is that going to take place? In heaven? Boy, y'all, in heaven? Is that a question or an answer? Somebody's back there fanning. It's in heaven. Now is when you start fanning. Where would you go in the Bible to substantiate that? Right. 1 Corinthians 3 again. Y'all better go home and read 1 Corinthians 3. Wonderful. And that's where it says they produce gold, silver, and precious stones. So that's the vegetation. Useful to those. The those there means who it benefits. See, when you produce divine good, who does it benefit? It can benefit anybody, can it? Anybody that you do, that you're motivated by the Holy Spirit and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you go out and do something that is good, it's the Holy Spirit producing it through you. Who is that going to benefit? Whoever you're dealing with. Is that all it's going to benefit? Who else is it going to benefit? You, one doing it. So, let's start for the first. I'm going to do it over and over again so we get it. For the ground, the believer that drinks in the rain, Bible doctrine, which often falls upon it, consistency, and brings forth vegetation, divine goods, which is gold, silver, and precious stones, it's useful to those who benefit, for whose sake it, that would be the vegetation, that would be the divine good, is also tilled, that means produced. And the last phrase says, receives a blessing from God. Actually, all this in between is, I'm not saying it's window dressing, it's not important, but what you could read this sentence by saying, for ground that drinks in the rain receives a blessing from God. All the other are actually subordinate clauses that are telling you more about what's going on, but that's the whole idea, that the ground, the believer that drinks in the rain consistently, the doctrine, receives a blessing from God. You got that. You got to know that before we get to the next one. Verse 8. But if it, the it here, you know, there isn't even an it in the Greek, but you have to put it in here so that you can understand it. Because there is no indefinite article in the Greek. So we say, so if believer. That doesn't make sense in English, does it? We either have to say a believer, which is general, or the believer, which is something definite. So, but in English, I'll give it to you how it is here. But if it, that is referring to a believer. But this time, you notice the but here is a contrastive conjunction, and it means something's changing now. We had the first in verse 7 about a believer that is positive, that's drinking in the rain. Now we're going to have a contrast of a believer that's not drinking in the rain. He's not getting the doctrine. Or if he's getting the doctrine, it's not benefiting him. But if it, a believer, yields thorns and thistles. Now the thorns and thistles here is representative of human good, things done not filled with the Holy Spirit, which the Bible refers to as wood, hay, and stubble. You can do the same thing one day as you did the day before, and one day it can be divine good, and the next day it can be human good, which God does not accept. It's going to be burned and so forth. But if it, a believer that is negative, yields thorns and thistles, human good, which is wood, hay, and stubble, it, the believer, is worthless and close to being cursed. Now, some would want to argue and say the it here is referring to the thorns and thistles that are worthless. Because we all know, what good are thorns and thistles for? Maybe for a rabbit to get away from a wolf. Outside of that, I don't know what they're good for. Y'all ever seen Burr Rabbit? They were useful to him. But for us, I just assume never that there was no thorns and thistles. And I don't think there is going to be any thorns and thistles in the millennium. Why? Because when God cursed man, he put a curse on earth also. It's going to remain until Jesus Christ returns. So it, the believer, is worthless and close to being cursed. You know, there's a lot of people that go to churches that just, they would recoil at that. They would be vibrating right out of their seat. I dare you say that a believer is worthless. He's a child of God. If he's producing thorns and thistles and nothing but human good, in God's eyes, he is worthless, close to being cursed. That's right. Believers can be cursed from God. And that means experiencing the sin unto death. In other words, if you are a believer and you're producing nothing but human good, that means you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you could go as far as to say that whenever any believer is not filled with the Holy Spirit, he's worthless spiritually speaking. Because he actually becomes temporarily the enemy of God. So he's close to being cursed, the curse of being sin. Do you know the sin unto death? That means if you consistently sin, remember Hebrews chapter 10, willful sinning? It's a defiant, in-your-face attitude towards God. And you're a believer. And you just say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not on that page anymore. I'm going to do it my way. And you just continue to go on sinning like that. God will allow you to do that, but he's going to turn up the heat. And if he cannot get your attention through divine discipline, he will take you out. Boom! He'll take you home to heaven, and you're going to be a peon for all eternity. No rewards, no decorations, being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's in store for you, plus a horrible death. That's the sin unto death. But people think they can ignore God. Well, I would go to church, but I just got a new bass boat. I got to try my bass boat out. I got this. I got that. They got more excuses than Carter's got pills. Young people don't know what I'm talking about. Carter little liver pills. There must be a lot of them. So it means that he will take you out. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose out on a lot. And it ends up being burned. There it is right there, burning in hell. I see it in the Bible. It says burning. It's got to mean hell. That's the way people's minds go. The production of the thorns and thistles, or that being human good, is what is burned. And I have something in my briefcase I've got to get. If I have it, I hope I do. Aha, it was in the magazine. I want to read something from, this is from John F. Walvoord, which was Louis Berry Schaeffer's protege, and also Roy B. Zuck. How would you like to have a name like Zuck? Well, he wrote a great book on rightly interpreting the Bible. Both of these are great theologians, and they're from Dallas Theological Seminary. This comes from an exposition of the Scriptures, and this is what he says with regards to this word burned. Naturally, the reference to burned has caused many to think of hell, but there is nothing in the text to suggest this. God's anger against His failing people in the Old Testament is often likened to the burning of fire. Even this writer could say, with intense metaphorical effect, our God is a consuming fire. He says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Y'all remember what he said in Hebrews chapter 10? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is he talking to? Believers. When he says, our God is a consuming fire, who do you think he's talking to? Well, what do you know about Hebrews 12? You should know this. Remember, we're getting back down into bibliology. How many of you know what Hebrews 12 is about? I don't see any hands, but I don't know if any hands would go up anyway. It's about divine discipline. And His discipline, when you're talking about divine discipline, in verse 29, He says it's His wrath is like, our God is a consuming fire. And anyway, let's get back to the deal here. He says, in fact, to think of hell here is to betray inattention to the imagery employed by the author. The burning of a field to destroy the rank growth it had produced was a practice known in ancient times. Its aim was not the destruction of the field itself, which of course the fire could not effect, but the destruction of the unwanted produce of the field. Thereafter, the field might be serviceable for cultivation. What the author probably meant is that nothing can deter apostles from the fiery retribution. Excuse me, I said apostles. Apostates. Nothing can deter apostates from the fiery retribution towards which they are headed. But once their land has been burned is another matter. Then they can come around. So this scorching, this heat, has nothing to do with hell. It has to do with falling into the hands of the living God as a believer that has turned away from Him. As our God is a consuming fire, and our God is going to consume all of this trash, this thorns and thistles. So what's burned up, the production, the thorns and thistles, the human good of the land, or in this case the believer, is destroyed. Where is that going to take place? Go back and read 1 Corinthians 3 at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you beginning to see now that this doesn't have anything to do with anyone losing their salvation? And you have the keys. Have y'all been writing these in your Bible? I'm going to go through them one more time to give you a chance. This is your last chance because I might not be going this way a while. And you know what God's going to do? I don't know that He's going to do this, but it's possible. But if you don't write them down and you don't have them, somebody is going to say, well, you think you can, it's impossible to lose your salvation? Well, what about Hebrews chapter 6? And you're going to try to, especially if you went to the Bible and you're trying to explain it to them and you don't have the keys there, you're going to say, I sure wish I'd written those keys down. Okay. Hebrews 6:6. And then have fallen away, become negative towards God and His Word. It is impossible to renew them again into repentance. Teach them again the less the fundamental doctrines. Those are the ones that started with, remember, repentance, changing your mind about human good. As long as they continue to make those sacrifices, there's no way you could teach them the basic doctrines. They had turned their back on what was right. And, you know, it's easy for us to sit up and judge these people, but they had tremendous pressure on them, pressure we can't even understand, to go back to the old ways. To crucify to themselves the Son of God, get back into sacrificing animals, and put Him, that would be Christ, to open shame by alleging that His sacrifice was not sufficient. Does everyone understand why that would be a blasphemous thing to do? And that's what they were doing. For now he's going to give an example. For ground, a believer that drinks the rain, learns doctrine, and which often falls upon it, that means consistency, taking in and brings forth vegetation, divine good, gold, silver, precious stones, useful to those who benefit. It benefits themselves as well as others. For whose sake it is, that is, the vegetation, divine good, is also tilled, that means produced, receives a blessing from God. This is the one that is on track. His spiritual momentum is moving forward. He's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, but verse 8, but, see, that starts with the contrast. If a believer, a negative believer, yields thorns and thistles. You know, when I was doing this, also something that struck me. At first I thought that the reason that there was thorns and thistles being produced was because there was no rain coming down. In other words, the land, the believer, wasn't getting any rain. They weren't receiving an accurate presentation of the Word of God. But this appears in context to say that you can be in a place where the Word is being taught, and yet you still can produce thorns and thistles. In other words, just showing up here and behaving yourself and it doesn't mean you're going to get it. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be concentrating. And then the Holy Spirit will do His work through you. And the doctrines, the spiritual things, are going to be transferred from your nous into your cardia. Go from gnosis to epinosis. These things are going to take place in those that are concentrating. But you can be here. See, this is what I don't know about some of you. I know of at least two people that I spotted here looking around this morning. And I suspect they don't know what I'm talking about. I suspect that they're interested in something else. And nothing I can do about it. It's their loss. But most of you I can't tell because you're looking at me. It looks like you're concentrating. But if you start looking over and counting the pains in here, it makes me think, I don't think the Holy Spirit is motivating him to count squares in the windows while the Word is being taught. So it is possible for a believer to be where the Word is being taught and still produce thorns and thistles. Just because the rain has fallen doesn't mean that it's going to do any good because we have to put that volition in. So, but if a negative believer yields thorns and thistles, human good, wood, hay, and stubble, it, the believer, is worthless and close to being cursed. It may be that the Lord is going to take him out on the sin of death, and it ends up being burned. That is the production, the thorns and thistles and human good of the land, in this case, the believer, is destroyed. I can remember Carrie and I one time. We have a few acres out in the country, and there's this some kind of worthless little niddly-looking kind of grass that had taken over our field. And we thought, well, only thing I know to do is burn it to get rid of it. So we went out there, and I got some matches, and we started lighting this stuff, and it was no wind, and it was going along fine. All of a sudden, the wind kicked up out of nowhere, and it started blowing that fire, and we had some little towels type things, and we started beating that fire. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but that is scary. And we were beating it, and it was getting close to where our fence line was, which on the other side of the fence line there were dry weeds about this tall and a trailer sitting right over there. And I was about to to freak out. And I was holding my breath. The smoke was all around, and I would beat and beat and beat, and Carrie was over there beating me. Finally, it's the Lord's grace that fire went right up to about this close to that fence. And when it was over, I just literally fell over from exhaustion. Again, another one of those, thank you, Lord. So I know something about burning this stuff off, but you know what? The land came right back out, and it did the trick. It got rid of all the scruff and then was able to produce. That's what this is about. You've got to get this in your noggin so that when these people come along and all they see is that it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, thinking, well, they were believers and they lost their salvation, or else, oh, well, see, that proves they were never believers to begin with. That is a bunch of hogwash. This is written to believers. It's a warning to us. And we need to take it as such. With dogmatism, we can tell others that we cannot lose our salvation. That's a slap in the face of God. And aren't you glad? Okay. At this point, I would like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want some privacy in here. And if you're new to this ministry and you're worried that you're going to have to walk an aisle or raise your hand, just relax. The salvation is not about jumping through hoops. That's so great salvation that you cannot lose comes from a simple faith in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God and He went to the cross for you. He died spiritually for you. And your ticket to heaven comes only one way, and that is receiving that free gift of salvation through trusting in Christ alone. It means you're no longer depending upon your own works. It means that now you're depending upon Christ and His work. And when you do that, you are born again. The Holy Spirit creates something that was not there, and that is a human spirit. And now you can have a relationship with the Most High simply by, in your own thoughts, recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is your Savior. It was His sacrifice and not yours. Now, Father, we're so thankful for You to speak to us through Your Word this morning. We pray that we will get it right. We pray that You will help us to meditate upon this, appreciate it to the degree that we cannot be silent, that we can tell others what a great God we have, but also take it as a warning that You are very serious about our relationship with You. And when we get haughty and defy You, there are dark consequences, but because of Your grace and Your love doesn't mean that we won't be with You for all eternity. So we pray that You will help us to move forward with confidence and thanksgiving. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.